Well, as we have made our way through Advent this year, we've been following the theme that salvation is from the Jews. And so we began with the theme of hope, and we looked at God's promise to Jacob, which is to say the Abrahamic covenant, and how that Abrahamic covenant passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then we looked at the theme last week of peace. And we saw God's promise of peace to Israel through Isaiah, and how, by extension, that promise of peace is given to us as well, because that peace is going to be fulfilled, not just for Israel, but for the people of God. And it's going to be fulfilled during that millennium reign when Christ returns. And his return is an important part of Advent. Today we look at the theme of joy, and we ask the question, well, what about the interim? Meaning, what about the here and now? Because that's where we live, right? We have seen Christ enter the world. That is the first aspect of Advent. We're looking back and we're remembering Christ coming as God in the flesh. And as Thad stressed this morning, he came to die to reconcile us to him, to himself. And we know that the second dynamic of Advent is looking forward, but what do we do now? How do we flesh this out? I want to spend some time as part of our intro looking at what C.S. Lewis says about joy. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he says this. He defines joy as an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. This I call joy. And it's here a technical term, and I must sharply distinguish it from both happiness and from pleasure. So in our world, joy is almost synonymous with happiness. And happiness is, how do you get happiness? Well, you find pleasure. He sees these things as being distinct. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic, and one only, in common with them, with happiness and pleasure. And that is the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasure in the world. But joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. So we have the ability to pursue happiness. That's written into our Constitution, right? Now, the first draft of that, and I probably got my founding documents confused, whether it's Constitution or Bill of Rights or Declaration. There we go. The Declaration. Well, the first draft of said Declaration said not the pursuit of happiness, but the pursuit of property. Because for our founding fathers, property was happiness. They were a materialistic lot. We can find happiness. If money can't buy it, then it can at least rent it, is what I'm told. And we can certainly find pleasure. It is there for the taking. But what does Lewis mean when he says that joy is never in our power? Well, at the conclusion of this book, he writes this, that joy is a pointer to something other and outer. Other and outer. That's why he's distinguishing it from happiness and pleasure, right? Happiness and pleasure are something within us, right? What I deem to be happiness and what you deem to be happiness may be two different things. What you drive pleasure in and what I drive pleasure in would be two distinct and different things. And those things ought never to be confused or substituted for true joy. It's a pointer to something other and outer. And when I speak of it as a verb, and we'll do that some more this morning, that doesn't contradict that using it as a noun. When we see that joy is the impersonation of Jesus Christ, joy has come, right? That is Christ. That is the something other and outer. You see, joy isn't found within us or in our circumstances. It is found ultimately in Christ and in our worship of the triune God. And that can come regardless of our circumstances. And that's what we'll see here this morning. The circumstances that Habakkuk finds himself in are, to say the least, bleak. And yet those circumstances do not separate him from the Lord. They do not quench his joy. And so we'll look at this passage here this morning in 3 points. The first, and this is a tricky one, but we'll work through it, is that bad feelings are fine. And you'll see bad in quotation marks there. Bad feelings are fine. Now that needs defined, it needs nuanced, but I think it's an important point for us. The second point is that hard times will come. In each and every one of our lives, we will see sorrow. We will see difficulties. How do we respond to those? And three, if we are to find joy, what I think the Bible points us to is the way to that joy is in worship. Worship will bring us the joy that we are looking for. And so we begin here then with our first point. Bad feelings are fine. So, what is the background of Habakkuk? Habakkuk is a short book. It's 3 chapters. It's about, I think, 57 verses. It is a fascinating book. And in just looking at it for this week and preparing, I think after we get done with John, it might be a good place to stop in between our next book. Because it deals with some pretty big issues. It deals with the problem of evil. It deals with God's interaction with man and how God and evil interact. Habakkuk is struggling with 2 things. The first is the sin of Israel. He is a prophet of God. He looks out across Israel and he sees their sin. He sees how far they have fallen from God, how disobedient they have become. This is a problem for him. There's a bigger problem, though. God says he's going to punish Israel for that sin. That's all well and good. But he is going to use the Chaldeans to do it. Yeah, that's bad. The Chaldeans are, when you think of the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian Empire conquers people groups, right? Well, those people groups still in some sense remain. And the Chaldeans of that Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans are probably the most militaristic, the most violent, the most powerful. God is going to use that group to judge Israel. And for Habakkuk, he is struggling with the idea that God is going to use a nation less righteous, less godly than Israel, to punish Israel's ungodliness. On its face, that makes no sense. Right? And this punishment has all the potential of being a very bad one. I mean, we can think of what war would look like, and we'll get to that in our second point. But Habakkuk expresses in verse 16 his reaction. And these are strong words. This is a very visceral picture of what he is feeling. It says here, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." I think at some point in all of our lives, we can relate to what Habakkuk is writing here. Now, what is the source of these feelings? There's debate on that. Some will attribute this to an almost Isaiah-like response. Habakkuk has been confronted by the Holy God. He's heard God's revelation, and now the way that Isaiah falls before the Lord, the way that John in the book of Revelation falls before the Lord and finds himself unworthy, that is the fear that we see here. But for me, I think the context offers something else. I think what is causing it, I think that contributes to it. I don't think it's completely foreign to what he's thinking. But the vision that he has of what is coming, what God has told him, that Israel, up to and including probably himself in some way, is going to experience, is causing this feeling. In verse 16, he concludes it, "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." So included within God's promise is that, yes, the Chaldeans are going to judge you, but I will one day judge them. And so Habakkuk is willing to wait. Verse 16 parallels verse 2 of chapter 3. And it reads this: O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So I think a good portion of what is moving Habakkuk here is the idea of God's wrath being poured out and what that wrath is going to look like. And it elicits in him a very strong reaction. Right? And when I say that bad feelings are fine, I wouldn't counsel Habakkuk in this situation. Well, you know of the sovereignty of God. You shouldn't feel bad. You shouldn't fear. Right? What's coming may be from the hand of the Lord, and it is from the hand of the Lord, but that doesn't make it good as we count good. It is a cruel thing. It is a horrible thing. I would compare here perhaps the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ, I think, had a pretty firm grasp on God's sovereignty. I think he was pretty astute theologically. I think he was perfect in his intellect. I think he was perfect in his emotions. And what did the cross and the idea of his perfection having to put on sin, where did that move him? It moved him to the point that he was sweating blood, that he was broken, emotionally broken, and yet still moving forward, still doing the right thing. And so when we talk here about bad feelings are fine, I know I myself am not a particularly emotional person. God in his goodness has gifted me with a spouse who is. And so we are very different and we react very differently to things. So when things come upon us or me or her, I have very little to say. I react hardly at all. She has a great deal to say. She processes out loud. She does get emotional over things. And oftentimes it is in my poor judgment, and my lack of skill as a husband and pastor, that I will say, well, you ought not to feel that way. God is sovereign. All things work for good in the lives of those who believe. If you truly believe that, you would be happy to go through these things. Right? I think what we see here is that you ought to feel what you feel. Feel what you feel. But be guided by what you know. So Habakkuk feels very powerfully, doesn't he? And these are not positive emotions. That's what I mean by bad in quotation marks. When you talk of rottenness entering your bones, your legs and your limbs are trembling or quivering. You know, this is stress, not a positive stress. And yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. God had made that promise that the Chaldeans are going to get theirs. What keeps Habakkuk where he ought to be is that promise, that knowledge. So when we think of those things, the promises of the Word of God, it's not as if they are of no importance when dealing with our emotions. But they're not there to quench our emotions. They're not there to turn you into somebody like me. Right? Feel what you feel. Now there are people that we come across, and some of us have these struggles, some of us don't, whose feelings are almost beyond what they ought to be, that the things of life become an issue for them. And for those people, yes, the knowledge of the Word of God can help through those situations. But we're not called to be stoics. And the things of God, whether the good things or the bad things, and again in quotation marks because it's perspective, right? They're designed to move our emotions. And we should allow our emotions to be moved. But again, it falls back to what we know. That has to carry us through those times because Hard times are going to come. And that's our second point. I've used this illustration before, but when you ask somebody, and there's a commercial, a financial commercial who did this, and they put this big board up for people, and it was things in the past and things in the future, and they gave people two colors of Post-it notes. And they wanted people, for good things it's blue, for bad things it's yellow, right? Lay out in this timeline what your life has been like. And when you look to the past, it's always a mix of blue and yellow. But then when you look to the future, what is it? It's always blue, right? Bad things have happened in the past. It's a mix of good and bad. But when we look to the future, nothing but good's going to happen. Well, that's not true. Hard times are going to come. And in our context here this morning, when the Chaldeans are set to invade, we see here in verse 17 a list of six things that are consequences of this invasion. And these six things get progressively more impactful. So we begin here, though, the fig tree should not blossom. Well, if one year figs don't blossom, life will go on, right? But what if all of the fruit of the vines disappears? That's the second thing. What if all the produce of the olive fails? And then simultaneously, the fields, because now you're talking about grain as well, what if that's gone too? And then the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls. So now all of your livestock has disappeared. So again, any one of these things individually for a season, probably survivable. But when all six things happen simultaneously, that's tough. And in a called 6th century BC, 7th century BC, there's no preservatives in food. There's no refrigerators or freezers. This is a very difficult situation. And this is just kind of giving us a picture of the economic and agricultural situation. This isn't even getting into what the violence would look like. Think the images or videos you saw from October 7th times 10. Right? Hard times are going to come. Now, for us, this could be any difficult situation. That's how the word works in our lives. We can look back and we see these things, and I think that these things are legitimate and literal in the sense that Israel suffered these things. We don't look back and spiritualize this first and foremost. Right? We read this because this is the word of God delivered to Israel. Israel survived this. They lived through this. In judgment, God did show mercy. But it points us to the issues that can arise in our own lives. And these could be individual difficulties. These could be corporate difficulties. If tragedy befalls us as a family, the truths that we see here are applicable. If tragedy befalls us as a nation, these truths that we see here are applicable. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the things are explicitly poured out by God, or if it's simply the fruit of living in a fallen world. We understand that if we live long enough, and that's not very long, bad things are going to happen. But how we respond to those bad things, particularly for our theme this morning, how do we find joy or have joy in those circumstances? In our world, bad things are problems to be fixed, right? Through any means necessary. Whether it's a pill, whether it's an insurance policy, almost any harm that befalls us, any bad thing, we have, to a large extent, baked a solution in for it to minimize the consequence. Well, there may be coming a point in time where there are bad things that happen that can't survive all of our safety nets. And we have to live through them. If you've had a sick child, it oftentimes, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are. sick child is a sick child. They're commended to the hands of the Lord. How do we navigate that situation? Well, we see this here as our third point. How do we find joy? Worship is the way. Worship is the way. That is the spirit and the heart that Habakkuk has. In spite of what he has been told, in spite of what he has seen, in spite of what he knows he is soon going to experience. What does he say in verse 18? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now those are both verbs. Two distinct words in the Hebrew. The distinction between them isn't too terribly significant. But they are both verbs. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take action. I will take joy. We're not accustomed to using the word joy as a verb. If you read this verse in the King James, it says, I will joy in the Lord. It almost reads as if it's a misprint, because we're not accustomed to seeing the word used that way. That's why the ESV says, I will take joy. They almost need that word take to turn joy into something that we understand as a verb. But these are words that point us to worship. Again, verbs, action on our part, not just a feeling or an emotion. What is worship? I like Bob Coughlin's simple definition here. And I like it because it's Trinitarian in its nature. And he says that Christian worship is the response of God's people, which is to say the Father, to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, in our affections, and in our wills, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So worship is deep. And worship is more than just the singing of songs. When you hear the word today, that's almost what we think of, right? We have the worship portion of our service. But that's not the extent of what true worship is. Worship involves every part of us, our minds, our affections, our wills. Worship bends all of these things towards God. It moves our minds towards Him in His ways. It moves our affections towards Him. It moves our wills towards Him as well. This is how joy is seen as something outside of us. Because for us to possess it, we have to be moved and changed in that direction. What is it that Habakkuk is rejoicing and taking joy in? We see that he is worshiping Yahweh. That is the Lord there in the first part of verse 18. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. Habakkuk is remembering the covenant that God has made with his people. And despite this chastisement that they are about to face, he is going to remain faithful to them. He says he will joy in the God of my salvation. That is Yahweh Adonai. He's taking those words and he's amplifying them. And so God is not just the one who has made the promise. He's not just the father of the nation, but he's also their deliverer. He's our deliverer as well in Christ Jesus. He is indeed our salvation. In verse 19, he says that the Lord is his strength. Strength is going to be required to get through what he's about to walk. Strength is something that we need for our day-to-day lives as well. When we rely on our own strength and we rely on our own understanding, that pulls us away from God. It pulls us away from true worship. And it points us back to ourselves. And again, is there joy to be found there? No. There's just cheap substitutes. That's it. The Lord is his strength. And what else does he do? He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is a picture that is borrowed from Psalm 18. And it's difficult to, I think, find its place within this passage. What does he mean by this? the way that it's used in Psalm 18, it's almost a picture of deliverance. If you've ever seen a deer, and the word here is for specifically a female deer, if you've ever seen one of those navigate through the woods as their white tail is up and they are running away from you, it's amazing how they can do it. They go through things that would cause us to stumble and fall, and they are quick, and they are graceful, and they are gone. It speaks here that he makes them tread, makes me tread on the high places. Again, we see that picture in Israel of a prey like deer being up and in a place where the predators can do them no harm. So I think this picture here is one of deliverance. That in spite of what is coming, the Lord is going to keep his promise. We heard that in our call to worship this morning. God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness. That covenant that we saw made to Jacob that is carried on, has carried through the people of Israel. He is going to continue to keep that covenant. And despite the chastisement, the Lord will preserve his people. That is an amazing truth. And so how do we close then this morning? Lewis tells us that joy is a pointer to something other and outer. And we've identified that as Jesus Christ, and we've identified the path as worship. So I'll close here this morning with Proverbs 15:15. And Proverbs 15:15 reads this. It says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast." What does that mean? If your heart is afflicted and it is turned inward and it is turned away from God, then it doesn't matter which situation you're in. Your day's going to be evil. You're never going to find joy. But the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Our emotions are very much in our hands. Joy indeed has to be found outside of us. But how we walk through our lives, how we interpret the events of our lives, who we give the power to influence our emotions for good or evil, that is on us. We do have some say there. And so, as we see the example of Habakkuk, he could have taken what he had heard, taken what he had learned and seen, and gone and hidden in a cave and been mad at the world, right? This isn't fair. It isn't right. Of all the people for God to send against us, he sends the Chaldeans, the worst people. But he chooses a different path. And he rejoices in the Lord, and that rejoicing, that worship, produces the joy that will sustain him through the things that are to come. That is the picture that we have for our lives as well. Worship is the way to the joy that the Lord would have in all of our hearts. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is, again, good to look to your word, and as Habakkuk struggled with your ways, we struggle too. While that the world is often not what we would have it be, the paths of our lives are not what we would have them be, and yet the race that you've set before us is perfect because you've set it before us. And so as we encounter the things of the world, I pray that we would turn back to you. Father, as we see your hand at work, I pray that we would be turned back to you. When we are confronted by emotions like fear, like worry, like dread, I pray that we would be turned back to you. And that whether it's corporately here together or in the darkness of our rooms at night, that we would have a heart and spirit of worship, that is singing songs of praise to you, that is thinking about and dwelling on the promises that you've made to us, that derives its strength from a holy and pure God who would have us joy in him. It is in Jesus' name we pray.